Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Just waiting for my PowerPoints. Romans 6. I'm going to, if I get my PowerPoints sooner or later, I'm going to be dealing with Romans 6 and read it as we move through the sermon. Earlier this week, I went with Marnie and Brittany and Levi and Adele to go for a little walk. And we went down to Mundy Park, and I'd never been there before, and Brittany had only been there once. And we arrived and we pulled into a parking lot, and she says, "I know there's two or three or four parking lots here, and I don't recognize this one. I'm not quite sure where we are, and I'm not quite sure where the hiking trails are," and we're kind of looking around. And so as we're getting the kids out of the car, I walked over to a big map. And there's a map of the whole of Mundy Park with all the various hiking trails. And I took a look at that map, and it was a very nice map. Gave me all the hiking trails and the arena here and the parks here and all. And I said, "But where am I?" So I looked for an arrow. There's got to be an arrow saying, "You are here." So I knew where we were so I could get to the trail. And I looked in vain. I looked all over that map and there was no "You are here." So I started looking around trying to figure out what's that over there, what's that, and could I find. After about 5 minutes or 3 minutes, I just gave up. That map was useless to me because it didn't say "You are here" and tell me how to get from there to where I want to go. What Paul does in Romans 5 is presents us with a big map. It's a big map of redemptive history. Have you got my thing plugged in up there? There we go. A big map of redemptive history. Now I want you to think of Paul, the rabbi, before he even became a Christian. And he thought in these terms, in terms of the big map. He believed that Adam had ushered sin into the world by one act of disobedience. He believed that from that time on, sin reigned, death came into the world, and that people were condemned as a result of sin. He believed that Adam had, as it were, fathered a whole race of people, the old humankind that now populated the earth. That's what he believed. And he was waiting for the time of a second Adam, or the Messiah, who would come and usher in the age to come. A time when grace would reign. A time when there would be life instead of death. A time when righteousness would replace condemnation. They expected with the coming of the second Adam, with the coming of the Messiah, there would be a new humankind. Now, many of the Jews believed it was going to be a very small humankind made up of their little party, but we'll leave that for the moment. They all believed that somehow a Messiah would usher in this age to come, in which grace would reign, in which there would be a new humankind. This is the map that Paul is working with pre-Christ. Then with the coming of Jesus Christ, he has to completely reorient his map and he has to redraw that map. And as he redraws the map, He sees that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that second Adam. Jesus is that one who is indeed ushered in the age to come. And so even though Adam had ushered in the reign of sin, with the coming of Jesus Christ, he had ushered in a reign of grace. And now life had come, and now righteousness had come, and there was a new humankind. And this is what he had so much trouble getting his head around, and you would too if you were living in the first century as a Jew. This is what they could not get their mind around. And that is that the Messiah had been humiliated and crucified on the cross. And that he, as a single individual, had risen in the midst of history, and that that resurrection had inaugurated, had begun the age to come. The resurrection life had begun in the resurrection of this man in the midst of history. I believe it took Paul over a decade to get his mind around this and try to redraw the map and to figure out how this all works. But this is how he redraws the map. And in Romans 5, 12 to 21, he redraws that map for us. He said, "By one act of disobedience, sin entered the world and sin reigned. And it was a time of death and condemnation. But he says, now in Jesus Christ, through one act of obedience," meaning the cross, followed by the resurrection, "he had ushered in the age to come." That is, a time when grace reigned, when life replaced death. So Paul redraws the map. But he doesn't, like that map of Monday Park, leave us wondering, where are we at? In fact, in Romans 6, 1, that's what the question is about. The question has been translated in various ways by various translations of the Bible. I don't think the NIV gets it very good. But basically the question is, should we continue then to live in this old age where sin reigns? Is that where we continue to live? Do we continue to live right here? On this left side where sin reigns. And Paul says, I'm going to draw an arrow for you, and that arrow is baptism. No, that is not where you go. I think problems with this thing here. Because I think you got the thing up there. Maybe you could just change it for me. I'll ask you to change it. Could you just change it to the next slide? Just go to the next slide. Anyway, what Paul does is he draws a big arrow. And that arrow is the arrow of baptism. And he says, you belong here. You don't belong over where sin reigns, where there's death and condemnation. You are no longer part of the old humankind. Yes, that's what we want. You have been baptized into the events that ushered in the age to come. That's where you belong. Since you now are one with Jesus Christ, and since he has died to the old age, and since he has inaugurated the new age in the resurrection, you have been baptized into those events, and now you belong in the new humankind. You now live where grace reigns. You now have been given new life. You now have been given righteousness. You are part of the new humanity. And so Paul draws this big line, this big arrow, and says, you are here on the big map. And then he says, that has implications. But let me just read what he says. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we go on living in sin, that is the era where sin reigns, so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You've been baptized into his death, and therefore you're dead to the old age. You've been baptized into his resurrection, so you are now part of the age to come and the resurrection life. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that the old self, that is, that belongs to the old age, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so he says, you belong, because you've been baptized into his death and resurrection, you now belong in this age to come. You are part of the new humanity. You are part of that new humanity that will one day fill the earth. I don't know if you can go to the next slide easily enough. But then we ask the question, what is Paul thinking when he's thinking about baptism? What's in his mind as he talks about baptism in this way? What is behind it? And I want to argue that what is behind it is this way of thinking. And we're going to see in a moment how common this was. That is, that the old age could be compared to Egypt. And that is, living in Egypt, Israel was in bondage to the slave master Pharaoh. And as he lived under the tyranny and the oppression of Pharaoh, they longed to be free. But then there was an exodus, God's mighty act of redemption, where he acted in power and brought them across the Red Sea out of slavery into the glory of freedom. And now Paul says baptism is like that. Before, you are enslaved to sin. You are enslaved to Satan. You are enslaved to idolatry and the evil of this world. You are part of a world that is in bondage to sin. But that in baptism, there is this new exodus, and through that, you come in to the inheritance of the new creation, the glory of the freedom of God's people. And that's why he says you're no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. You're no longer slaves, but you have been set free. Now, why is it that I argue that Paul has in mind a new exodus? What's going on? Well, I would like to argue a lot of things here, but we need a backstory. And let me take you back to a backstory that would have deeply informed Paul. Up until the time of Jesus, Israel was looking for a new exodus. In fact, this was one of the dominant themes, especially of the book of Isaiah, that they were going to be redeemed. There was going to be a new exodus, a second exodus. You see, the first exodus that had taken Israel out of Egypt had failed to deliver them from the idolatry of the nations. And now they were in bondage again. But now they were in bondage not to Egypt, but to Rome. And as they were under Rome's oppressive authority, they began to long more and more and more for this new exodus. In fact, all the feasts that they had, not just the Passover, but all of them began to celebrate a new exodus. They were looking forward to the time when somehow and in some way, and they disagreed how this would happen, God was going to act and liberate them from Rome and bring them into freedom as the people of God. And they believed it was tied to all the promises of the prophets that the whole fullness of the new creation and the kingdom would come along with it. And so they were longing for a new exodus. And as they longed for that new exodus, they read Daniel. Their two favorite parts of the Bible to read were Isaiah 40 through 55 and the book of Daniel. That is quoted the most by Jews at this time. And they read Daniel, and they read Daniel 9. And they knew that. And Daniel 9 says there's going to be 70 weeks, and then the kingdom is going to come. All the visions of the prophet of Daniel are going to be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God would come. They believe that 70 weeks is about 490 years, and they were counting down those weeks, and they believed that they were in the general area of when the kingdom of God was going to come. And so their longing for a new exodus was becoming more and more intense. And they did different things to try to bring that to memory and to be ready for that new exodus. And one of the things they did was baptism. Baptism begins to be practiced a good 100 and 200 years before Christ. And what they did is they went into the wilderness, and different parties would go into the wilderness, and they would go to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River represented the Red Sea. And they would take them into the Jordan River, and they would be baptized. And the idea was they were symbolically saying that God is going to bring us through the Red Sea in the same way he did it way back in Egypt. He's going to do it again. And they said, by going through that baptism, we are part of the new humankind. We are the ones waiting for God to act and to act in a second exodus. So John the Baptist goes out into the wilderness where this is happening. And he picks up on this very image that is taking place. And he begins to baptize. And that is what's no doubt behind his baptism. And he is saying, there's a new exodus coming. And I know who's going to bring it in because my cousin, he's been born already. And I know who's going to bring that in. There's a new exodus coming. And he begins to baptize. And he begins to baptize. Begins to baptize using that imagery. And then what happens? Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and every single one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus begins his ministry with what? The baptism of John. Jesus is baptized by John, and we're told that it was to fulfill all righteousness. That is to fulfill, as we saw in the book of Romans, righteousness means to fulfill the covenant righteousness of God. Jesus takes on himself the responsibility to enact that new exodus. When he is baptized, he takes it on himself and he says, it's going to be through me that this new exodus takes place. And Jesus then, twice at least that we know of, calls his own death a baptism. He says in Luke 12:50, for example, that I have to undergo a baptism. And he's referring to his own death because he sees that it's going to be through his death and the resurrection that follows that this new exodus is going to take place. He knows that it's not going to be like it was back in the Egypt when God is going to hold the water back and take them through and with this mighty demonstration of power was going to usher in this new second exodus. He knew. It was going to be as he hung naked on a cross, as he was humiliated and tortured, as he finally, his life seeps out of his body. He knew that it was going to be in this event. You see why Jews could never get their own mind around this? That it was going to be in this event that baptism took place. That is a new exodus, a freedom from the slavery of sin. You see, Jesus knew that the problem was much deeper than Egyptian idolatry. Jesus knew that the problem was much deeper than Roman idolatry. He knew that the problem was deeply rooted in the human heart. He knew that there was the power of Satan and the powers of darkness. And he knew that just defeating Egypt or Rome would not affect an exodus for the world. He knew that he had to take the sin of the world on himself. He had to take the power of Satan on himself, and in so doing and taking that full brunt of his force on himself, that he could reign victorious. And being raised from the dead, he could then inaugurate this new freedom of the entire creation and the people of God. You see, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he brought about a second exodus, a mighty act of redemption. God's first exodus in Egypt did not free God's people from idolatry. They fell right back in as soon as they were in the wilderness within the next generation. What was needed was a more powerful exodus, one in which God would defeat the underlying powers of sin. And in so defeating those sin, that sin bring about a redemption of the entire creation. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to undergo. And so I must fulfill what John was doing when he baptized in the Red Sea. Now, in the early church, this was the imagery that was very powerful. And we saw it in 1 Corinthians. And this is the imagery that I believe is backing Paul's understanding of baptism here in Romans 6. What Paul is saying is, don't you know that in Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, he has effected a new exodus. He has brought about freedom from you, and you are free from sin in his death and resurrection. And he says, you know that you have been baptized into those events. You share in what he has accomplished in that death and resurrection. So if you share in his death, if you're baptized, that means you say no to sin because you're no longer living there. If you've been baptized into his resurrection, that means you say yes to obedience, because that's where you're living now, in the resurrection life. The baptism is the arrow that points and says, this is where you are on the map. You are part of the new Exodus people, a part of those who have been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism is that powerful symbol, going all the way back to John the Baptist and the Jews before, that symbolize this new Exodus. And he now uses the image, at least some authors think, and I think he does, is that he now almost pictures the submersion as dying with Christ and coming out and being raised to new life. You've been baptized into these events that have brought about the new Exodus. So what does that mean for Reuben Michael? That's a lot of big stuff. It's a big map Paul's given us. But what he's done is he brought that big map and he's brought that arrow right down wherever Reuben Michael is, and it's brought right down to him and right down to you and right down to me. And it says, you have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and you share in what those events have accomplished. What does that mean for Reuben Michael? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for all the kids of this congregation? What does it mean for every one of us? Think back now to your baptism, if you can. You can't, probably, but you were told about it. Think back to the fact that you've been baptized. You have been placed on this map. You have been placed on this map. A big arrow, that baptism, whether you remember it or not, says, you are here. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first, I want to give you four terms of what that means. And if you can have this up ready for him in just a moment. The first is faith. The first is faith. Baptism, if you can put up the next slide, baptism does not work automatically. It doesn't work, go back. I forgot a few slides, go back. Go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, WCF. Anyway, faith basically means that you must take hold of the events and take hold of the significance of those events. And in taking hold of those events, what we're doing is saying, I am owning. I am owning my baptismal identity. I'm owning my baptismal identity. Forget the slides. I'm just going to go without them for a minute. What is faith? What is faith? There, okay. Here's a great definition of faith, and I think it's beautiful to talk about baptism. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. So by faith is believing what God says, for the authority of God Himself speaks therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. And then it divides it up in a good covenantal way into three ways that God speaks. He speaks in terms of commands, promises, and warnings. Faith, he says, yields obedience to the commands. If God says obey, we obey. It trembles at the warnings, and it believes and embraces the promises of God. And so what does that mean for your identity and Reuben Michael's identity? It means that we must believe. When God says, I promise that I'm giving you new life in the death and resurrection, we must believe that. But when it then says, in the same way, and this is where it goes on, it says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. What more beautiful way is there to say faith than that? Count yourselves dead to sin. Now, the word count here is an accounting term. We have a number of accountants, I know, in this congregation. I know, for example, John Losey and John Vector accountants, so I'm just going to use them for a minute. If imagine you go to John Losey and John Vector, you give them the same set of figures, and you say, here, figure out the bottom line for all these figures, and you hand it to both of them, and then they come to different conclusions. One says, we owe this, the other says, no, we don't owe anything. What they don't do is give each other a high five and say, we're creative individuality. We've been able to find two different ways of working with these figures, and can you imagine John and John giving each other a high five and saying, great. We have two different sets of figures, two different conclusions. No, accounting doesn't work that way. You have a bunch of figures, and you come up with one conclusion. And Paul says, okay, add up what you've just read. Jesus died, he rose from the dead, you've been baptized into his death and resurrection. What's the bottom line? What's the accounting bottom line? It's one thing. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Believe what your baptism says. Notice here that faith follows baptism. Notice that? Faith follows baptism. Reuben doesn't understand everything about what just happened to him, but he's got to learn, and he's got to come to believe what his baptism says. But his baptism doesn't only say, you promise new life. It also says to him, you must obey. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer up any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves up to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin is no longer your master. It means obeying, but then it also means a warning. And we read that warning in 1 Corinthians 10 that basically said, look, Corinthians, there's a whole lot of people that were baptized into Moses in that Red Sea, and they were judged because they didn't walk in faith and obedience. He says, let that be a warning to you. Here's what he says. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The first thing is faith, believing God's promises, trembling at his warnings, and obeying his commands. But all of those point us to Christ in whom that is fulfilled. But as a new Exodus people, and I'll just say this quickly, It's not just taking hold of Christ for life ourselves, but so that we can be a people for the sake of the world. So that our lives, as more and more we live into our baptismal identity, people see a people in the midst of the world whose lives have been transformed. So the first word is faith. The second is the Holy Spirit. There's no way Reuben Michael or any one of us can ever believe the promises, tremble at the warnings, and obey the commands apart from the work of the Spirit. Only if our hearts are changed and transformed will this ever happen. But it's not something, and this is the third word, it's not something we wait, stand around saying, I sure hope it happens to me if I'm elect. No, the two other words that follow are important, and that is prayer. The only way we can own our baptismal identity, the only way we can take hold of the promises of our baptism, the warnings of our baptism, the commands of our baptism, the only way is by taking hold of it by prayer. It's like they're in the ground. We must take a shovel of prayer to dig it up. If you can go to the next one. In the Heidelberg Catechism, this is one of my favorite question and answers. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? And it says, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask Him for these gifts and thank Him. What does this mean? We've got to pray. And we've got to teach our children to pray. Dave and Brittany, I love what you do in your family worship. When you turn to Levi and then Adele and say, pray after me. And you pray and enable them to pray words in which they own the promises and own their responsibilities. I love that. We must also pray for one another. And as I look at you, Brittany, I remember what you wrote to me after you got engaged to Dave. And you said, thanks, Dad, for taking us on your knee and praying for us so many years. We need to pray for our kids and teaching our kids to pray. Because it's only through prayer that we can own our baptismal identity. And the final word is community. This is not an individual thing. Too often our baptisms are very individualistic. I was one time in an African baptism. I have never seen anything quite like it. An African baptism is the most communal thing you're ever going to see. 99 of the closest relatives came forward and they all took oaths as part of the family to raise this child to follow Christ. And then the whole congregation, and I kid you not, the service lasted 8 hours. The whole congregation clapped and sang as the whole 99 people danced around the church. There was this sense of the whole of us were all in this together. There's no such thing as simply individual faith. Each of us must believe, but it can only happen as part of a community. And so the first responsibility are on you, Dave and Brittany, for little Reuben Michael. But then on our wider family, but the church family. The only way that we can take hold of our baptismal identity is if we believe, if the Holy Spirit works, if we are praying, and if we're doing so in a community where that new life of the new Exodus is taking hold of the people of God, only then will we own that baptismal identity. We are part of the new Exodus people of God. Little Reuben Michael is part of the new Exodus people of God, freed from sin, freed from idolatry, to walk in the newness of resurrection life. Let's pray together. Lord, enable us to believe these words. These words of promise. These words of command and exhortation. These words of warning. May we take hold of our baptism again, and may our baptismal identity as new Exodus people be more and more and more real every day and week of our lives. may sin not reign, but grace, life, and righteousness. We pray in Christ's name.